Turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 7. I'm going to pick up where we left off last time. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. We'll begin reading at verse 11 and through to verse 17. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us. And God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Now here we have this particular and glorious miracle begin with a connecting word. The word "now." Incidentally, it's the word in the Greek is "kai." And, or now, it's a connecting word. And it connects us not only by the word, but by what is described in the phrase "immediately after." And notice how it begins. "Now it happened the day after." The day after what? The day after what we considered last time, when he was in Capernaum. And the faith of this great and marvelous man, rich, successful, but also great in faith, so great that he is the only one who is referred to that the Lord Jesus Christ marveled at his faith. And then we come the very next day to this village, or actually translated here, city called Nain. It was a nondescript city. And the Lord Jesus Christ makes his way about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum to the city of Nain, situated in Galilee, northern Israel. And you might think, why should we think about these details? Well, first of all, because the author wants us to pay attention to it. For God, the Holy Spirit, certainly mentions this through inspiring Dr. Luke. And there are a number of reasons why these details are important. Apart from the fact that it is something that is mentioned by God the Holy Spirit himself. So just to remind us that this great and, humanly speaking, unbelievable miracle took place in a particular geographical location. In a real geographical place. And this is part of the history of God's people. It also tells us that the Lord went to great trouble to come to this particular place. As I said, it's about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. And he's traveling on foot at 4 miles an hour, which is normal gait for a healthy walker. This is 6.5 to 7 hours of non-stop walking. So the travel would have been longer. And it's interesting to note that this little city, and these cities are little city-states in the olden days. I mentioned how 200 to 250 years ago, the whole of England and its population, it was just 5 to 7 million. So you can imagine going back 2,000 years ago, how little these places were. It takes the trouble of coming down to this nondescript place. Well, we mentioned once in the whole of the Bible. And it took great trouble to come here. Now let's look at the text. First of all, you notice how wonderfully and interestingly Luke explains to us that there are two entirely different crowds that collide. It's mentioned twice. You have it in verse 11. The very first crowd is the crowd that consists of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, many disciples. This is not just the 12, this is the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ that are described as a crowd. Many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. It's a very joyous crowd, it's a very deliberate and in many ways committed crowd. A crowd that is excited by the Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful works and his words. And some among them would be thoughtful and devout followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others just went along mainly because they were curious of the phenomena of Jesus Christ. After all, he was the greatest, even from simply his human standpoint, the greatest man that ever lived. His words, his presence, his wisdom, not to mention the miracle that he performed the day before. And others, of course, followed the celebrity of Jesus. And we have it even today, don't we? People are celebrity man, even in the evangelical circles. And then of course some followed him, as Jesus himself describes, for what they could get out of him. And there are many like that in the churches of Jesus Christ, and if we are honest with ourselves, we ourselves are like that many times. What we can get out of it: forgiveness of sin and so on. And then we know that some of them were just following him, but we're not going to be followers of him. You read in John chapter 9, when he spoke the hard truths, many of his disciples walked with him no more. But now there's a large crowd. The celebrity, the excitement of the miracle that was performed the day before, the interaction, whether directly or indirectly, with Jesus and his disciples as they traversed southwest downward from Capernaum to the city of Nain, was a throng and a crowd of incredible excitement. And then there is a contrasting crowd. Look at verse 12. When he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And here it is. And a large crowd from the city was with her. You see? The two contrasting crowds. Now this crowd is characterized entirely differently and in opposition to the crowd with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a crowd of mourners. This is a crowd of those who sympathize with a widow woman. And we know what that means in many of the cultures even today, let alone in those days. In most of the world, there's no such thing as social security. There's no such thing as social security in India or China. The leading prosperous countries of Asia today. And so if a woman is a widow, she's left alone. Then her dependence is upon her son, and here she has lost her son. A woman is completely bereft. She has a large crowd with her. People of the city have come to join the funeral procession. On the death of an only son, a woman who is bereft and devastated and deeply saddened. It's a very desperate situation. There's a large crowd who's joined with this woman in her procession to the graveside where this young man is going to be buried. Very interesting the way Dr. Luke constructs this particular episode. In one sense, it's the bracketing and the depiction of the extremities of life in this fallen world. These are the two extremities of life, both in society and in individual experience. There are people today who are successful, rejoicing, and enjoying celebrity status. On the other end of the spectrum, there are people today, by and large, or much more in number, who are sad, who have lost their jobs, who are not certain about their future, or people who are suffering ill health, some terminal illness, or others upon whom evil has been perpetrated. And these two crowds, on the day that the Lord Jesus Christ brings with him his crowd and collides with the crowd of the funeral procession of the two extremities of human experience, from the very beginning to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, it's true of every society and it's true of individuals. You and I know what it is to experience extreme sadness and extreme joy. It describes our experience. You could wager, couldn't you, that not everyone here today or in the churches of Jesus Christ, not everyone in the pulpit who preaches the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the heights of spiritual joy and experiencing spiritual blessing in every facet of their lives. Both in the pulpit and in the pew, let alone in the world, some are troubled. Some are churned up. Some have deep sorrow. Some have numbing indifference, which is probably the greatest evil. Lukewarmness in spiritual things. Some are unsure about their future. And many of us know what it is to be frayed at the edges and dissatisfied. not only with our lot in life, but with how we react and how we do our duty in spiritual things. Or worse still, we are not at all aware of these things and we continue in our lukewarmness. Far more dangerous. And what we have represented here is so wonderfully represented in one of our hymns. This is what we are told by the hymn writer, and it's based on an incident in the life of Jesus Christ. The sick, O Lord, around thee lay, oh, in what diverse pains they met. Oppressed with various ills, draw near. And this is really the condition of man after the fall. What a precise summary of the extremities of human experience after the fall and disobedience to God. And this will always be our experience. But there's one thing we should remember about this crowd of mourners. They're doing a commendable thing. They're doing a biblical thing. Everybody likes to be in the thick of the action and in a joyous occasion. And we should be. And remember what the wise man tells us. It is better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting. Why? For that is the end of all men. And the living will take it to heart. You see, it's when we come face to face with the reality of death that we are really made wise and taught how to live. I think one of the great Greek philosophers said, if a man doesn't know and is not prepared to die, he does not know how to live. And Moses, of course, said this. That's why as we get opportunity, we must do the same thing as this throng and crowd. Not simply out of duty, but because it teaches us lessons, a time of measuring our days, as Moses said. Teach us to number our days and apply our hearts to wisdom. So that's the first thing. The collision of the two crowds, so symbolic of life itself in its extremities. Not only symbolic, but it actually describes our lives. Each one of our lives. How wonderfully precise and true and comprehensive is the Word of God. Secondly, note the meeting of the two crowds and the intervention of Jesus Christ. This really is centrally at the very heart of this miracle that God the Holy Spirit inspires Dr. Luke, who researched it carefully and penned for us. First of all, there is the intersection. The two crowds meet. It's wonderfully described in very dramatic and theatrical ways, for the word behold is a dramatic and theatrical word. Behold. It calls our attention to something quite worth paying attention to. And here it is not so much referring to the crowd, but it's referring to two particular people specifically. The crowd carries on. Reminds me of the verse in the Gospel of Matthew. You know, we sang a song and you did not dance. We played a dirge and you did not mourn. You know, the crowd does what it does. But here, the Holy Spirit pinpoints two particular people. And you look at verse 12. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man. And this dead man was the only son of a widow. And then we have his interaction. Look at verse 13. Every single word is important. By the way, in verses 12 and 15, five times this woman is referred to. And verse 13, there are three references to her in one verse. That's the central part of how the Lord reacts to this woman. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." I think if we're thinking through the text and looking through it, you don't need me to explain much more. Just two people from the two crowds. Like the central part of the hourglass, everything focuses down to two people. And the Lord Jesus saw her. He had compassion on her. He spoke to her, but then he did more. Verse 14, he came and touched the open coffin. And all that stood around him, the crowd stood still. And then he said to the young man, I say to you, arise. Notice carefully how much detail Dr. Luke gives us. Every response and every aspect of the Lord's intervening is absolutely marvelous. It's easy to read this and just think of the miracle of the resurrection. But you think of the context in which, in the midst of this great crowd, and he would have been tired, when he saw this woman, he stops. He has compassion on her. He speaks to her. He touches the coffin. And then he performs this great miracle. But you know, this miracle is both a parable and a prophecy of what God has done for man. Isn't it? I mean, this young man is going to die again. And so this miracle is no ultimate solution to the problem of death. Just like Lazarus. He was raised and he went on to die again. And that was all that Jesus did. It does not address the problem of death and of mankind. You notice, this is what the Bible teaches, that the Lord Jesus came to do. And it's both a parable and prophetic of what he really came to do. First of all, this widow and this young man is a picture of mankind after the fall. I think of Genesis 3. I wanted to read Genesis 3, but we don't have time. You see what happened after their disobedience. Man was bereft. Just like this woman. He was stripped of the glory that God had invested in him. He felt naked. They began to blame each other. They began to hide from God. Eventually God comes and pronounces judgments and drives them out. Bereft, lost. A man in all his splendor today, in the richest of homes, they have no answer to this. Apart from God and his blessing and his laws, homes are broken and bereft. Money has nothing to do with it. Or very little, if anything. Yes, it puts food on the table. It doesn't cover up the sadness and the dereliction and the sorrow and the infighting and the unfaithfulness and the harshness. This is the condition of man. And then of course the boy, death. We will all ultimately die. We are born to die. The day of our birth is the beginning of the countdown to our departure from this world. And so you see, this is the parable of man's condition. It's your condition and mine. But then the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is a glorious intervention from the perspective of what happens under the sun. But if you lift up your eyes to the heavens above, and you see God the Father, who looks upon fallen mankind, and he covenants with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit to send his Son to intervene into our world of death and sorrow and dereliction. That's what the gospel is about. That's what the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is about. In 1 Timothy 1:11, we have one of the descriptions of the Godhead. God most blessed. That's the condition and the state, as best as we can describe it in human language. Suppose infinitely greater is the Blessed Trinity. He is in a state of eternal blessedness and joy and happiness. And within the Trinity of ultimate and absolute love and fellowship. Remember, inkling of that in the first two verses of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. Literally, it speaks about the Son being face to face with God. It's speaking about their union and fellowship and love. Well, no one else in the crowd, we're told, took any particular notice. Perhaps they were irritated that in this joyous occasion should intervene a crowd of mourners. And maybe the mourners were irritated. And all this noise while they are in the midst of sorrow and death. You see, God the Father, who is the prime mover, looks upon the plight of man which he has brought upon himself and which we perpetuate by our own disobedience to God's word. He looks down and he appoints his Son to come and to intervene and come into the midst of our death and our sorrow and our suffering. In fact, even in Genesis 3, in the midst of all the judgment and the pronouncement of death upon man, he intervenes to pronounce the promise of the gospel and the coming one. And so this is both a parable of what God has done for mankind and an expression of the gospel and what Jesus Christ is going to do for us on the cross. You see, here he merely spoke in his omnipotent power and raise this young man from the dead. But to pay the price of our sins and to give us eternal life, he had to die in our place and take the punishment for our sins. And he had to drink in all the judgment of hell for our behalf. It's the greatest miracle. It's the most costly miracle. It cost God the Father his Son, who put his Son to suffering and death and crushing. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. In his divinity, he has power over death. But it is in his suffering and death that we will be given eternal life. You notice how marvelously he is described when he comes to deal with this widow woman and a dead son. Look at verse 13. I told you it was the heart of this incident. When the Lord saw her. If you believe in verbal inspiration, not merely Jesus, it's the Lord. He's the Lord of life. He's the Lord of creation. He's Emmanuel. He's indeed Jehoshua, Jehovah, who is our salvation. And he intervenes. This was our condition. If we were believers this morning, this was our condition. I mentioned the Lord Jesus traveled 25 miles, or most certainly on foot, to get here. It reminded me, as I was thinking about this, of his interaction with the Samaritan woman. You remember what we read when he speaks to his disciples. He said he must go through Samaria. Why? Because he wanted to reach out to this Samaritan woman. He came to Nain, the only time it's mentioned in all of the Bible, a nondescript city. And by the way, this woman is not even named, like most of us, right? When they write up the annals of history, we're not going to be named. I mean, we're not Augustines and Calvin and so on. And Holland is no London or Paris or New York or wherever we were born. We're not born in important homes. But he comes to this nondescript place, to this name, this woman who's not even named, to bring blessing and salvation and life to her and her son. Exactly what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Yeah, I was born in a little village in India. I don't even have a birth certificate. Most of you have been born in better places. But the Lord came to seek me. And the Lord came to seek you from the glories of heaven. And it came to pass that he had to come to Nain. I must go through Samaria. A couple of chapters later, this is what we read of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 9 and verse 51. Now came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. To go to Jerusalem for what? To die in your place. To pay the penalty for your sin and mine, if you are believers. And Luther's marvelous hymn, "The Church is One Foundation," this is the true, about the true church, the true disciples of Jesus Christ. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. What a marvelous thing he has done for her. Far greater than this woman of Nain. What great, infinitely greater price he paid to give us life and forgiveness. And if you're not in Christ, then death and judgment is certainly your lot, as it is for the whole of mankind. A few chapters later, God willing, we'll come to him in Luke chapter 13. Some of his followers asked him and talked about the atrocity that was committed by Herod in the temple, or Pilate in the temple. And this is what Jesus Christ says to them, to those who are following. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the resurrection and the life. The Lord Jesus Christ, who set his forehead as a flint to go to Jerusalem, also says this, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The Apostle Peter, in appealing to his readers and appealing to all of us who read the scripture, says this, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord 1,000 days is one, and vice versa. And then, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. How's your repentance? How's my repentance? Will you seek him while you still have time? While still the Lord Jesus, through his word and his spirit, is in the vicinity of your hearing. And what should be our response to this marvelous work? And I'll close with this. I'll simply read verses 15 to 17 and then make the comment. You need to read it and think over it and apply it to your own hearts. It is verse 15. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God. A great prophet has risen up amongst us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. The miracle of raising up this young man caused a number of reactions in his disciples. First of all, a great fear came upon all, and they glorified God. Those things go together. The fear of God and the glorifying of God go together. This is holy fear, reverential fear, fear of the wondrous things that he has done for us in saving us. And then a confession. A great prophet has risen up amongst us. Read Deuteronomy 18. This is the prophecy about the great prophet who is to come. How is our worship? Is it full of reverence and glory in God? Centered upon the prophetic word of God? And then there was rejoicing that God has visited us. Has he not visited us? In our places, in our homes, in our churches. And in verse 17, and a report went about him. In other words, they witnessed to him. How's your witness about the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, it's told about the great William Wilberforce that he thought through every day of all the people who would run into on his way to work and as he came to work in the parliament. And he would think of ways as to how to speak to them and witness to them. See, these things don't come naturally. How's our conversation among ourselves about the things of God? It's one of the great problems in the church. We have all sorts of conversations. As soon as the worship is over, there's all sorts of conversations. But you see, when God is at work, and if we're serious about responding to God, then we must be interested in glorifying him one to another. Malachi 3. Ephesians, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And witness does not only mean that. How's our missionary praying? How many of us ask for the missionary report? You know, we cannot go, many of us, we are here. And some of us cannot give as much as we might like. We can certainly pray for them. One of these ones of mine, that's speaking about the disciples of Jesus. I'm not just speaking to you, I'm speaking about myself. How serious are we in this? How about our missionary giving? When we think of all the monies that we spend, how about giving to the work of God? See, all this is part of our witness. Not all of us can go, but all of us can give, no matter how little. But we are told to give generously. But may the Lord fill us with the joy of salvation, because Christ Jesus has visited us. And then may we worship Him in reverence and joy and holy fear. And may we give ourselves to Him. And may the Lord be glorified and His kingdom come, until He comes in the glory of the eternal day.